I wondered this for a long time. I seriously wonder what it was like for the children standing beside their parents. As they saw Jesus dragging his cross through the very same streets that they had seen him walk down just a week before, with everybody so excited that Jesus had come to their city. Their parents had been laying their coats down on the ground in front of that young donkey that Jesus was riding on. And their parents were saying, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Save now, Jesus. This coming king in the midst of this Roman city now, a Jewish city, but controlled and brutally controlled by Rome." I wonder what they thought as they stood by their parents who had proclaimed his greatness and talked about all the amazing things he'd done, rehearsed things that they'd heard that he had done, and rehearsed things that they saw him do. And now these children see him stretched out on a cross with nails 5, 6, 7 inches long that look like what we would know today like a railroad spike, driven through his wrists. This one that they all said was so great and so wonderful and who would save them. Now they're cheering, their parents cheering and mocking him. Mocking him. What goes on in the mind of a child? What happened? What happened? They're not like us. Not like those children. Not like us, sophisticated and playing video games where you just blow one person away after another. They're not like us, so sophisticated, who hear about the number of people killed in Chicago this year, a record-setting year. They're not so as sophisticated as us, who become so accustomed to the spectacle of death that we watch over and over and over again a mass shooting in Las Vegas on our televisions, and children see it as if it were nothing more than a video game. But you know, it actually was not an uncommon thing for them to see. In the course of the years that Rome had occupied Jerusalem, right out there in public, people saw some 30,000 people from Israel alone who were crucified. Contrast in their mind. They probably saw other people crucified by the road, by the Romans. But to see this one who was Hosanna in the highest. What goes on in their minds and hearts? Our grandchildren ours, probably yours, your children, may commonly pray at bedtime or maybe with every meal, thank you, Lord, for the food and for sending Jesus to die on the cross for us. And after a while, the words just kind of roll off our lips, don't they? They just roll off our lips. He just died. Jesus, who died on the cross for us, who died on the cross for us, who died on the cross for us, to the point that it's very easy, so very easy, to become numb to the thought. What was going on that day? Turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 15. Just so happens on this day of this Sunday, one of my pastor friends sent a message to our little pastor's group and said, have a great Thanksgiving service today. I thought, I'm talking about the crucifixion. But you know, by the time we get to the last point we talk about, when we talk about the agony, we'll also talk about the ecstasy in the cross of Christ. If you're using the Bible in the rack in front of you, page 1009, follow along as I read from the New International Version, the 1984 version. Now you have to identify the year. The soldiers, verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away to the palace. Led Jesus away from the from where the Sanhedrin, where the religious leaders had been gathered at Caiaphas's house. He was out in the open square of this large palace for the Jewish high priest. The soldiers led him away from there to the palace, that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to be crucified. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each one would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of the Jews, or King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land on the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. We'll think for a few minutes about this scene. A few observations. John MacArthur observes in one of his commentaries, he says, you know, it's interesting that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are actually remarkably restrained in describing the physical torture of Jesus. Instead, their focus is really on the mockery that was hurled at him. You know, there's something about all of this, and I want to just pause for a second and say, there's something about all of this that is just, it's hard for me to get my mind and my head around it. Why did it have to be so much mockery? How could it be? How could he take this mockery? He's the one to whom every one of those mockers owes their every single breath. Every breath. Are they so self-conscious about what they're doing at that moment in time? It feels so weird, so wrong. You know, who is he? We heard Pilate say, I find no wrong in him, and yet we're doing this to him, along with these other two guys who are just scum, the scum of the earth. Why? The awful contrast. There are these professional people that are involved in this. It says that it says in verse 16 that this is the they took him away, and they called together the whole Roman Roman a company of soldiers. Some of your Bibles may say a cohort. A Roman cohort was probably made up of 600 soldiers dressed in purple robes. Purple robes. They gave one of their robes to to place on Jesus in, as part of their mockery, and to treat him in this royal-looking robe. Put a crown on his head. These are, by the way, folks, these are professional people who know how to brutalize people. They'd probably done this very same thing hundreds of times to other people. Probably hundreds of times. This time they're taking some great joy in mocking the one who holds their very breath in his hands. They insult him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is the way we treat the King of the Jews around here. They put a reed in his hand to mock a scepter and this crown of thorns. You've seen the crowns of thorns that are put together now today, and they pressed it into his head, and then they beat him over the head with sticks. You know, Jesus told him it would be like this. He told his disciples that. You've got your hand in Mark chapter 15. Just turn back to chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Imagine the one who created the world, responsible for the life of every person there in that crowd. Every one of those soldiers knew every one of their private thoughts, knew every one of their families, knew every condition of their lives. And he said, "I know what I'm going into, and this is what's going to happen." John chapter, just turn a couple books to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Verse 1, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up and up again and again saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here's the man. Here's the man.' As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify! Crucify!' But Pilate answered and said to them, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.'" They cried out to Pilate, "Listen, we have a law. We have a law. And he's so violated that law, he ought to be crucified. He called himself God." There's a wrinkle of concern in Pilate's heart when he hears that. he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave no answer. "Where are you from?" Then they led him away to be crucified. It's just, you read in verse 15, excuse me, verse 20, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, they put on his own clothes, his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." So simple, so straightforward. There were all sorts of observers there that day. One we know him to be Simon from Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene. He was from Cyrene, was what we know today as Libya in northern Africa. It says that in verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry his cross. Isn't that kind of strange that they have he's the father of Alexander and Rufus? Alexander and Rufus who? Well, apparently, there were a couple of believers in Christ in Rome. And as Mark writes for a uniquely Roman audience, he's writing to people there in Rome who will read this and say, "Oh, this was Alexander and Rufus's father who helped him carry the cross." And it's thought by many that we could conclude that Alexander and Rufus and their father and mother all gave their lives to follow, become followers of Christ. He was one of the people there who just happened to be following Jesus. Maybe he was one of the good guys at that moment in time who had seen him come in the week before, and now he's following along. And when Jesus stumbles, finally they grabbed hold of Simon and made him assist Jesus carrying the cross. There are many, many passersby. Many passersby. Verse 29. And they're involved as observers of all this. There are chief priests and teachers of the law. And there are two robbers. And there are women who were followers of Jesus. And doubtless women caught up in the crowd who made their way as well to the foot of the cross. Verse 29 says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself.'" Is that what he said? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Is that what he said? At his trial, they said, you know, you just keep repeating these things and it seems to be true then. Did Jesus say, "I'll destroy the temple"? He never said, "I'll destroy the temple." He said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, they twisted the words just enough, and they mocked him with those words, with that lie. "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Well, then come on down. Come on down. Save yourself." Verse 31, "In the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself." These words have to stick in our throats, folks. We're all a bunch of, we're here today, we're spiritual people. We've quoted the Word of God many times. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. What do you think would have happened if he would have done that? Just suddenly, just left that cross and moved through the air and stood in their midst. Now, apart from the fact that they were probably all would have been slain, woof, just like that, would they see and believe? You think they would? Does anybody here think they would have believed? Is it ever lack of information that causes any of us to sin? Is there? We all have habits, don't we? We've all got habits, and it could be habits of it's a really dangerous habit of using the phone. You know, if I pull out my phone while I'm driving and I just try to turn it on, you know what it says? Are you driving? Now, do I know it's dangerous? Why in the world would I pull it out? My wife reminds me it's dangerous, so I hand her the phone. And but we all have habits, a habit of speaking, a habit of criticizing, a habit of complaining, a habit of ingesting, a habit of not doing something that I ought to be doing. We all have habits. And people warn us again and again and again, don't go there. Was it a lack of information that the chief priests and scribes had that kept them from Jesus? And would they have been the first to follow him if he'd have jumped off that cross? You think? Anybody here think that they would have just said, yes, wow, I'm in? It was never lack of information. It's the same issue that all of us have with our hearts. It's that we all are rebellious. We all know better. We all can craft a better way. No matter what anybody says, we all are strong enough to do it on our own, right? They mocked him. The insults were absolutely rigorous and endless. And they were speaking these words to their Creator. They were speaking these words to the Lord of glory. Even these two guys hanging on his right and left, every one of it had, this was what it was like for Jesus. His feet were nailed together with one spike. The nails were through his wrists. And he and they were on their way to suffocating to death. Every time they would press up to try to gain their breath, get their breath, just the shooting, unbelievable shooting pain through the nerves would light anybody up. But these two hanging there beside him gained enough energy in all of this and catch their breath enough to say, to mock him as well. And in the midst of one of them mocking Jesus, the second one finally came to his senses and said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. These were no petty thieves. They were hardened criminals who were probably part of the insurrection. It's guessed they were part of the insurrection with Barabbas, the one that got the get out of jail free card, get out of being crucified himself. What's profound in the midst of all of this, this mockery, their words were intended to insult him and just demoralize him, even in the midst of these horrible moments. But again, John MacArthur writes that they unintentionally hit on the profound gospel truth. He submitted. And refusing to rescue himself from the cross, he is able to save others from sin and death. Well, at the sixth hour, verse 33, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Some would say, was that an eclipse? No, it wasn't an eclipse, given the Passover season that was there. It would not have been a full moon for an eclipse to take place. God was the one just bringing darkness to that moment, those 3 hours from noon until 3. And during that period of time, God was leveling his wrath on Jesus. It wasn't just a split second. In that period of time, in his body, and in his soul, he was experiencing all of God's wrath for all people across time. The immensity of that has to go so far beyond anything any of us can possibly imagine. But that wrath so leveled at Jesus would finally result in him crying out can you imagine what it physically took? Crying out, every single one of the gospel writers capture this, in a loud voice. He cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, how can you forsake me?" The absolute essence of wrath. Let no stinking fool on earth ever say, "Well, we're gonna air condition hell." Oh, or like the Cowboys, "I'll see you in hell." How foolish could anybody be? The wrath of God that would break the heart of the Lord Jesus to the point that he would cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" I think of my grandchildren, I think of the children that came through our school, I think of your kids, everyone who would say, "Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for me." I understand we can't work ourselves up into some emotional frenzy every time we think about this, but we do need to understand this was an awful separation for Jesus that he felt at the depths as a man, as the God-man, he felt it at the depths of his soul. How does this soul work? It's like this. You know what it's like. You can have a great day. You can have a great day and look around and suddenly you start to feel a tickle in your throat, and before long, what was a tickle in your throat has now pressed itself down into your lungs, and you just feel horrible. You forgot to get your flu shot. And it's just, oh, no. And you stand and look out the window at people going by, and you think, do they know how good they have it? Or maybe you went from feeling very good and very young and very energetic to all of a sudden, every time you move your head, you know that you're just a shooting pain in your neck. And at the depths of your soul, you begin to say, is this it? Is this as good as I'm ever going to feel? I know what it's like when we first came here in 1990. I suffered from a herniated disc between the fifth and sixth cervical. And I stood up here and preached, and I silently was saying before people, I was quoting my version of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, when I was saying to God, God, were there not enough graves back in Minnesota where I came from that you could have left me there to die, but you had to bring me out here? And I honestly thought, I've already felt as good as I'm ever going to feel. And I remember visiting people in the hospital. I'd call people on the phone, and I just talk to them about their concerns, and I'm thinking, I can't even pray for myself right now. I hurt so badly, I can't even pray. See, when you hurt at the level of the soul, you just wonder if you're going to be able to go on. And Jesus was in absolute agony because of the wrath of God for all the sins of the whole world. The agony. But here's the ecstasy. The ecstasy is in one little expression that John captures when Jesus says, in a loud voice, it is finished. And he wasn't just talking about the pain of death. He said, it is finished. The price is paid. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And when he said, it is finished, the awful price, the awful wrath of God was so leveled on him. He had successfully borne the sin of the world, my sin. And that is a moment in history for all people who know him in which to rejoice. Folks, bottom line question for every person here, are you rejoicing in that? That's something to give thanks for. It is something to give thanks, whether you stand around the table before you consume way too much food on Thursday, whether you stand around at that moment in time and just have a great moment of rehearsing this text and imagining and understanding what Jesus did to pay for your sins, whether you do that publicly in your own heart, remember, he blessed you and me, followers of Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place, heavenly realms. Because now I'm able to stand before God blameless. I'm able to stand before God without crying out, I'm forsaken under his wrath. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll be able to stand before his presence now and forever, blameless and with great joy. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you don't know that your sins are going to be forgiven, or they are forgiven now and will be forever, if you don't know, you can know by simply putting your trust in him as your Savior and Lord. You can know that it's not up to your track record. It's not up to your promise to be good and to be better. It's up to him. And he already paid that price. It's finished. If you don't know it's finished, if there's still business you need to do with God, then I'd say do it today. Put your trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that each of us would embrace this wonderful, awful but wonderful text that reminds us it is finished at the cross for everyone who trusts in Jesus. And Father, I pray that every person here would make sure that they've done that business with you, to shift their trust from their own shoulders to Jesus. Thanks, Father, that you promise whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. May each one here today know that promise and that reality. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.